We ask that you turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of John, the 4th chapter, verses 1 through 26. That's the book of John, the 4th chapter, verses 1 through 26. And if you found the sacred scripture, would you please acknowledge it by just saying, hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
John 4, 1 through 26. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, weary as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the 6th hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was that was saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, and did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying you have no husband, for you have had 5 husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. For our fathers worship on this mountain, but you said that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." The woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading, the hearing, but most importantly, the understanding and living of his holy word. You must be seated. As we continue our journey through the book of John, I want you to recognize that we read the whole passage that we're going to be dealing with in the next 2 weeks. We're going to deal with verses 1 through 15 this week, and next week, verses 16 through 26. But as we continue this journey through the book of John, if I was going to outline this story about Jesus and the woman at the Samaritan well, it would kind of go something like this. First, there will be explanation that is setting the stage for what is going on. That is found in verses 1 through 26. That would be followed by exposition, exposing the richer meaning of this passage. And we would see that through verses 31 through 38. And then finally, we would end the whole chapter with exposition. And that is showing us the fullness of God's glory that takes us through verse 42. And really, this entire narrative hangs together so well in one unit of thought that it really defies being dismantled. The narrative here gives us a critical understanding of the power of living water. The power of living water that comes from Christ and only from Christ alone. You know, when we think about our lives can be compared to an aqueduct. The stone waterways that brought water from nearby mountains into port cities of Italy and Spain, and they're still used there today. The objective foundation of our spiritual lives must be the Word of God, and it acts like a huge stone aqueduct. Now, the subjective elements of our daily experiences with Christ, they're like the fresh water flowing through that aqueduct. You know, there are some Christians that neglect the objective Word of God and seek only the subjective experience. But without a solid, objective understanding of the Word of God, we will not be able to contain or channel that subjective experience. That experience will just drain off into error. We need to recognize that strong spiritual lives require strong spiritual knowledge of the Word of God and an intimate daily relationship with Christ. This is the living water of Christ Jesus that he gives to us. Let us pray this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, immerse us into the deep, sufficient, and objective waters of your Word. And there we ask you to quench our thirst. Immerse us into the boundless depths of your wisdom. Let us drink from the fountain that never runs dry. Immerse us into the sufficient port of your vast love, your vast kindness, your vast grace toward us. We come this morning never ceasing to thank you, O Lord, and remembering your grace in our prayers, asking you to give us a deeper revelation of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, to open our eyes that we might understand the immeasurable greatness of your power toward us. Immerse us, O Lord, into your empirical, quantitative, and objective word of truth that is solely found in you. Use your living waters to quench our thirst, to satiate and satisfy our quest to drink from different oases of truth, and appease our appetite in our pursuit to find a cure of our perpetual dryness toward you. It is in the name of your Son and our Savior that we ask it all. And all God's children said, Amen. Jesus explains to us why it's so important that he must go through Samaria. John 4, 1 through 3. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again from Galilee. There are incredible connections that are made with this chapter 4 from what we dealt with in John chapter 3, 1 through 23. We still see symbolisms all through this chapter. We see the symbolism of water that continues here that we saw in John 2, 6 and we saw in John 3, 5 and we'll see in John 4, 10. We continue to see Jesus as he engages individuals in dialogue. And he wants to show, he wants to disclose himself as the very fulfillment of every prophecy from the Old Testament. He wants them to show that he is the total and complete replacement of Judaism. We see that in his dialogue with Nicodemus. We're going to see that today with his dialogue with the Pharisees. And we're going to see that with his dialogue with this woman at the well. All of this is surrounded by the fact and precipitated by the fact that there's a rising popularity in the land about this Jesus. You know, if the disciples of John the Baptist had failed to bring up the great popularity of Jesus' ministry, it's very unlikely that the Pharisees would have voiced their concern here in this passage. Especially when they had such a low view and such reservations about both preachers. But here the text tells us that the Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. And then he left and departed for Galilee. There were many other people who were baptizing in Judea at this time, but only John the Baptist and Jesus had a particular scrutiny about their baptisms. Because of their growing influence, because of the distinctive message and authority in which they baptized, because they called their people to come and be baptized as an initiation to come to Christ. Now Jesus, recognizing this particular dynamic and knowing that the Pharisees were focusing on his rising popularity, he decided it was best to leave Judea and head north. He understood that there was an attempt brewing that wanted to polarize the two ministries and pit them against one another, and he wasn't going to allow that to happen. Because what did we see last time we came together? John the Baptist says, I must decrease, that he must increase. Then we see John give us a parenthetical note here in verse 2. And he says, Jesus did not baptize himself, but his disciples baptized for him. This is a distinction that is important because what he wants to show here, we see Paul illuminate in 1 Corinthians 1, 14 through 17. Look what Paul says. I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the house of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. Now look at why that's important. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. So what is Paul getting at here? The same thing that Jesus is trying to make sure we understand. That the primacy of preaching and teaching God's word and the saving of souls is the main focus of both of their ministries. It was their direct path to be in the center of God's will. And as you and I live our lives, we want to make sure that we live our lives in the direct path of the center of God's will. We don't get to choose another route. We don't get to go around God's will. And the same thing happens here. As Jesus cannot go around Samaria, he must go through Samaria. This route through Samaria, most Jewish travelers heading north knew that the quickest passage to get to Galilee from Judea was to go through Samaria. That's the way the map dictated. But most Jews would take an alternative route that crossed the Jordan near Jericho. They would travel north and then up the east bank to the Transjordan, which was largely a Gentile territory. Then they would come back down and enter by the west bank near the Lake of Galilee. They did this because they had a great aversion to the Samaritans. There was great antipathy, great hatred for the Samaritans. And this compulsion drove them to go another way. But here we see that there's a different compulsion that's driving Jesus, and it says he had to go through Samaria. You see, his father had ordained this. This was a divine purpose. God ordained both reconciliation and refreshment for his meeting that woman at the well. Now we recognize that Samaria had no really separate political existence in that day. It was under Roman rule. And the Samaritans had defined this area for themselves that was given to them by King Orai and named the new capital of the northern kingdom. And after the Assyrians captured Samaria in 722, they deported all of the Israelites, all of the men, the Israelite men, and they settled them in another land. Then they brought foreign men, into this land, and they intermarried with the surviving Israelite women. And then they started to adhere to their form of ancient religion. After the exile, Jews returned to their homeland, the remains of the southern kingdom, and they saw these Samaritans not only as children of political rebels, but as racial half-breeds. And they saw their religion as being tainted by unacceptable moorings, because they had decided to take some of Judaism and some of their idol worship and put it together. You know, John here, the evangelist, I think he wants to draw a contrast between this woman and Nicodemus that we met in chapter 3. You remember Nicodemus. He was a member of the Jewish leadership. He was a learned man. He was powerful. He was respected. He was orthodox in Judaism. He was theologically trained. And then you contrast that with this young woman who was unschooled and did not have much influence and that was despised and that was capable of only her folk religion. But both of these people, regardless of their status, both needed one thing. They both needed Jesus and the living water that only he could provide. So verse 5 tells us that he comes to a town, this town Samaria, called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Sychar is the modern village now of Askar, which is near the Mount of Gerizim. Jacob's Well is there, and it lies about a mile and a half south of that village, near a plot of ground that Jacob had been given by his son Joseph. The reference here goes all the way back to Genesis 48:22. That's where you see Israel slash Jacob is on his deathbed, and he tells Joseph, "And to you, as one who is over your brothers, I will give you the ridge of land that I took from the Amorites with my sword and my bow." So when the Israelites had conquered and settled Canaan, they brought back the actual bones of Joseph, and they buried him there at Shechem. So Joseph's well was there. And we see in verse 6 that Jesus, who is weary from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and the text tells us it was about the 6th hour. To be sitting there at the 6th hour means that Jesus is around noontime, and he had walked all the way there, and he was tired, and he was thirsty. And we see that he sits down to rest, and his disciples go into town to buy supplies. Think about it. It's 12 o'clock. It's the heat of the day, which explains the tiredness and his thirst. And then we see in verses 7 and 8, Jesus explains to us the very value of living water. Look what he says here. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. I want you to think about the setting here. The woman comes to the well alone. In those days, women never went anywhere alone. They always made sure they were in groups of other women. And women were more likely to come in groups to fetch water earlier in the day or later in the day so they could avoid the hot sun. We understand the motivation is different here because she's probably motivated by her shame and wants to come in, come to the well in isolation. And we'll learn more about her shame next week. But there's a connection here between verses 7 and 8 that's important. And that's where he parenthetically tells us that his disciples had gone into the city to buy food. Usually they would be the ones that would draw Jesus something to drink. But their absence sets up this divine ordained intersection with this young lady. Allows Jesus to breach custom and to ask a Samaritan woman for something to drink. I don't know how more pressing to explain this to you, that this was an astonishing break with culture and tradition. And it shows the incredible passion of Jesus' heart that he desires to save the lost at any cost. So the disciples are going to the city, they're purchasing food, and Samaritans recognize that no Jew would ask them for anything to eat or anything to drink or anything that had been handled by the hands of Samaritans. That's why we see her reply in verse 9. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask me for a drink?" A woman of Samaria. For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. You see here all of her cultural suspicions, all of her cultural animosities that had come up in all of her life and constantly erupted at every practical level in her interaction with Jews. Most Jews cannot imagine eating around a Samaritan, let alone eating in a Samaritan homeland, because they would fear that they would have a ritual defilement. But Pastor, what was this great animosity about in the first place? Well, we understand the Samaritans occupied a country that formerly belonged to Ephraim, the half-tribe at Masada. And the capital of this country, Samaria, was a splendid city. But we remember what the king of Assyria did. He took all the men out of the city, which were Jewish males, and he brought in foreigners who were Gentiles, and after a while, they married the Jewish women. So, because of that, they put together true religion with false religion. And when they did, finally they came to the point that they brought in Jewish priests and they tried to make sure that they understood and instructed them on Jewish religion. But the problem here is the Samaritans would only take in consideration the first five books, the Pentateuch of the Old Testament. They would not take in any of the rest of the Old Testament. They filled in what was left with their own false religion. So great hatred brewed among them. They were considered half-breeds, and they could not be considered fully Jewish. They were regarded as the worst dregs of society. Look what happened in this reference in John 8:48, when the Jewish leadership couldn't accuse Jesus of anything worse than being a demon and a Samaritan. The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and you have a demon?" That's how deep the hatred was. But Jesus on this day decided that he was going to break down those barriers. He was going to preach the gospel of peace to this Samaritan woman, and he was going to make sure that his apostles would follow his example. And this division and this feeling of being uncomfortable had to intensify because also she was a woman. And in those days, men would never speak to women who were not their wives. In fact, the Jewish leadership had put together a law when it came to Samaritan women. Now, I want you to build your understanding behind this. Remember that Jews felt that any woman that was on her menstrual cycle was unclean. Now, listen to this statement. This was the law. The daughters of Samaritans are menstruous from their cradle, and therefore are in a perpetual state of ceremonial uncleanliness. They were saying that they were on their cycle from their birth, and they were unclean perpetually. That is why she says, "Why are you a Jew asking me, a woman of Samaria, for something to drink?" She doesn't know because she hasn't heard about this Jesus. She doesn't recognize that if he was a Jew who thought she was unclean, Jesus has never touched anything unclean that he didn't clean. When Jesus touched a leper, the leper became clean. Everything that Jesus touches, he makes clean. Look at Matthew. Matthew 8, 1 through 3. "And when he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him saying, Lord, if you will, make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touching him said, I will be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. So we see here, he can easily break down these social barriers, even when the lady reminds them, for Jews have no dealing with Samaritans, which really can be translated, for Jews do not wash dishes Samaritans have used. Soon karakmai means to associate with or to use jointly. She recognized that Jews would never use anything that had touched the hand of a Samaritan. But look how Jesus looks over that rebuke and he goes directly to her need. John 4:10. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. This is living water that she knows nothing of. She only sees this weary Jewish man. She's never perceived the glory of Jesus. She's never seen his statue and perceived that this is the Word that has become flesh that came and dwelt among them. She has not perceived the glory of Jesus, that he is the only Son of the Father, full of truth and grace. So she has no problem in dealing with him in this manner. But my question to you this morning, have you perceived the glory of Jesus? Have you in your life this morning perceived the status in which Jesus serves God as the Word of God that has become flesh? She thought he was only asking her for a drink, but he is pressing her to receive from her, or receive from him, living water. So, Pastor, what does Jesus mean here when he speaks of living water? This phrase is only used in two instances in the entire Bible. The first instance is found here in chapter 4. And she has no idea when he says, if you knew the gift of God and who it was that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. I want you to notice something there. Jesus doesn't say that he is living water, but he says, I will give you living water. He doesn't tell her where the living water comes from. He doesn't tell her what living water is. We have to go to a different passage in Scripture to see that clearly. And when we go there, we see Jesus saying these words. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture says, will from his innermost being find waters flowing of living water. What Jesus is doing here, he's speaking to her about the fact that it is the Holy Spirit and those who believe in him. The Holy Spirit is the living water that quenches our thirst. The Holy Spirit is given to us as saints through our conversion and our sanctification. And it builds us up to believers that now have a source. We don't thirst anymore because we have a source that is able to well up in us and to supply our needs and to satiate our thirst. He wants us to understand that it is the Holy Spirit that dwells in us and seals us for salvation. Go to Ephesians 1, verses 13 through 14. Ephesians 1, verses 13 through 14. In Him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him. Think about the three things that are happening here. Personal pronoun refers Him, refers to Jesus. In Him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, faith comes by hearing, and hearing what? The word of God. Secondly, the gospel of your salvation. Thirdly, and you believed in Him. When all of that happens, what happens next? You were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. That's when you're introduced to living water. And what does the Holy Spirit, this introduction, do for you? Look what it says. And who is our guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it? To the praise of His glory. You see, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, my friends, flowing in the hearts of people who have been redeemed by God, blesses that believer and brings them to life and light in this world. And that's something even deeper here that He's saying to this young lady. And I want to make sure you understand it. When Jesus says, if you knew the gift of God and who it was who was asking you. Many Jews understand or understood that the phrase the gift of God referred to the Torah. So what is Jesus saying? If you knew your Torah, you would know who is speaking to you. He could say the same thing this morning. If you knew your Bible, you would know what voice of warning that you hear in your very soul. If you knew your Bible, you wouldn't have to look at your Apple Watch to see what time it is. You would know what time you're dealing with. If you know your Bible, you wouldn't have the fear that overwhelms you right now. Later on we see, as He rebukes Nicodemus, same way, and He rebukes these other leaders of Judaism because they did not recognize, they did not know their Torah, and they did not recognize who they were dealing with. John 3 and 10. Look what Jesus says. Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Look what He says in John 5, 37 through 40. Now He's speaking to a broader audience of leadership. And the Father who sent me has Himself bore witness about me. His voice you have never heard, His form you have never seen, and you do not have His word abiding in you. For you do not believe the one whom He has sent. Now here comes the killer. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Then you got all head knowledge and no heart knowledge. You can't see the forest for the trees. But Jesus is promising her here living water. He recognizes that she doesn't understand this expression. That maybe she just says this is fresh running water from a spring. But you know, that's something interesting about Jacob's well too, because Jacob's well was not only a well, but it was 100 feet deep, and under it, it had springs of water that flowed into it. This is a background. Again, I told you they only took the first 5 books of the Old Testament. But if they had had a clear understanding of the Old Testament, if she had had a clear understanding of the Old Testament, she could have pieced this together. Because in the Old Testament, we find all of this background. Jeremiah 2:13. My people have committed 2 sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. What is Jeremiah saying? They rejected the fresh running supply of God's faithfulness and goodness, and they have chose to dig their own wells, which contain stagnant waters, because those waters don't well up into anything. And those systems are cracked. What happens when you crack a system? You crack a well, it allows dirt to come in and pollute the water, right? He says they're drinking from their own wells that will not sustain them and bless them. Again, the question becomes, the well you're drinking from, is it cracked? Is it polluted by the springs of this world? Or are you drinking from the fountain that never runs dry? We see it all through the Old Testament, living waters that will flow out from Jerusalem, Ezekiel 47:9. Then we see it Isaiah saying in 1:16-18, he promises the cleansing waters. Then we come here where the woman asked Jesus a question here again in John 4:11-12. The woman says to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us a well and drank from it himself and did his sons and his livestock." Again, because her misunderstanding of living water here, she's saying, "Sir, you don't have a bucket, you don't have a cup, this well is over 100 feet deep. Where are you going to get this living water? Are you greater than the one that dug this well?" And the answer is yes. Jesus is greater than the one that dug the well. And it's the water that she will receive through her belief in him will be water that comes from her very soul, and that will take care of her parched thirst, her spiritual thirst forever. She hasn't grasped this yet. She hasn't grasped who Jesus is yet. It would have been the same problem back in when they didn't grasp who Jesus was when he speaks about Abraham. Remember John 8:53-59. "Are you greater than our father Abraham who died, and the prophets who died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you said, 'He is our God.' But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word." Then look what he says. "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it, and he was glad." So now the Jews are scratching their heads, right? They're saying to one another, "Wait a minute. You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. When he said those words, I am, the same words that were told to Moses when you get to Pharaoh and he asks you who sent you, said, I am sent you. Which explains the next verse. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple because they recognized when he says, I am, that he was saying that he was the eternal God. And you see, when you won't recognize who Jesus is, you will always throw stones at him. You will do anything to separate yourselves because you don't want to be convicted in your spirit that this is someone you should follow. John, Jesus answers her here in John 4:13-14. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him. Look at this. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. She asked a question that is skeptical and somewhat contemptible. But Jesus still answers. He's saying, I'm not really trying to satisfy your temporary thirst. I'm trying to give you eternal water. Your thirst comes from natural water. But what you need is to have your eternal spirit in the presence of God to remove that errant desire by the pouring out of the Holy Spirit into your life. And once that happens, it will perpetually well up itself. The more you get to know about Jesus, the more the Spirit will be active in you, the more you'll be able to call in those times of great persecution and great trouble and great despair for Him to well up in you and to refresh you and to restore you. Look what John says later on in John 6:63. John 6:63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life. Again, if they had a full understanding of the Old Testament, they just weren't holding on to those first five books, they would have seen the words that Jesus said in its entirety that goes all the way through the Old Testament. Isaiah 12:3, he will draw water from the wells of salvation. Isaiah 49:10, they will neither hunger nor thirst. Isaiah 44:3, the pouring out of God's Holy Spirit will like being pouring water on a thirsty land and streams on dry ground. Ezekiel 36:25-27, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness and from all the idols. I will cleanse you and I will give you what? A new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You can't even obey Jesus unless he gives the Holy Spirit the instructions to make you walk in his statutes. All through the Old Testament, The wicked will forsake his way, and the evil man his thoughts. For then the God will have mercy and freely give him pardon. So lastly, here we see this woman is exasperated. She still doesn't understand. I got to get you to stay there. She still doesn't understand. She's still looking at this through the natural. You can tell by this next statement. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." That's what shows you she doesn't understand. She's like Nicodemus. You know, how can a man be born again and enter his womb the second time? All I want to do is heal, take care of my thirst and not have to continually come back here to draw water. If this stranger is really speaking the truth, and if he's indeed greater than our father Jacob. She has a great deal of skepticism. She only wants Jesus, and this is what we have in common with her. She only wants Jesus to relieve her temporary problems instead of wanting to rely on Jesus for his power to sustain her. You know, she was just opting for buckets that refresh and would take away her daily obligations instead of living water that would not only provide refreshment for her thirst, but that will replenish her entire life. And that's regeneration, right? Being born again. That's the new birth, right? The new birth is that inner recreating the fallen human nature, and it only happens by the Holy Spirit. That is what changes our disposition from being lawlessness and godless to people who seek truth and love and repent from our rebelliousness and our unbelief. But so many times our thirst blinds our minds. Think about Esau. He sold his birthright for just a cup of red stew. What if you and I sold just to make it this far? Are we willing to sell all we are back to the one who owns us? To give ourselves away in such a deep and abiding way that if we are his slave, then he will be obligated to take care of us. Because a slave doesn't take care of his own way, his master does. So whoever we have sold ourselves to, we have to depend on that person to take care of us. If you sold yourself out to this world, I hope you're waking up to the fact that this world is a terrible master. That everything they've ever told you has come apart. Everything that we depend upon has been threatened or been taken away. And the only thing that still remains is Jesus. And it's living water. Don't let your thirst for what you truly need separate you from the only one that can quench that thirst. We need to trust Jesus not less now, but more. They need to write you a ticket for coming to church. Because you know that you need to trust him. And that there is nothing else that satisfies. There's nothing else that never fails. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just love and praise you. We thank you for this opportunity to hear your word. We ask that this word would build up our soul, build up our spirit. That you would put a rod of iron down our back and stand up proudly to honor you. And that you will take away fear. That you will take away trepidation. And that you will take away the persecution which is here. And the persecution, Lord, will come. That we will put on the full armor, your full armor. And that we will recognize that no weapon formed against us shall prosper. It is in the precious name of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we ask it all. And all God's glory.